All right, let's pick up where we left off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week we went through the 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and as a matter of fact, this chapter 3 is just basically a continuation of the theme of chapter 2, because it picks up with the word therefore or wherefore. I mean, it's just, as you remember last week when we were going through the 1 and 2 chapters, Paul was just basically run out of Thessalonica, and he was very, very concerned about the welfare of the Thessalonians. So he told us in chapter 2 that he wanted to go back to Thessalonica to see how these people were doing, but Satan thwarted him from going there. But, you know, every time the devil tries to oppose God, I mean, God will just turn it around for something greater, and this is what God did. I mean, because Paul couldn't go see them directly, you know, he sent Timothy to them, and then when Timothy came back, he gave just a really encouraging report to Paul, and Paul ends up writing this letter to them. And this letter, this first epistle to the Thessalonians, is actually, it's believed to be his first epistle that he had even written. And so I don't think that Paul intended to sit down and write letters to various churches, but because of circumstances, and this was the circumstance where the devil thwarted him from going over to Thessalonica, he turns around and writes this letter. But here we are 2,000 years later in my living room reading this letter, and I think God, you know, just turned this whole thing on his head as far as the devil is concerned, because it's been a tremendous blessing to millions of people throughout the centuries. And especially when you get into the next chapter, and then, of course, the next letter, but the next chapter he deals with the second coming of Christ, and so many things that are very, very, I think, timely for us in this century, in this day and age. Anyway, beginning with this verse 1 in chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians, it says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, I thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And if you remember, we just went through the book of Acts, and when we were there, this was at a time when Paul, and I believe it was Paul and Silas and Timothy, and I think it was Luke, that were at Athens. But at this particular time, Paul was so concerned about their welfare in Thessalonica that he sent Timothy to them. And Silas, I think he went to, I'm not sure if it was Berea or some other place. But anyway, long story short, Paul was left alone at Athens. And that's where, of course, he went through and saw all these different idols and statues and everything that were made to all these different gods. That's when he saw that monument to the unknown God, and then he used it as a springboard to preach the gospel to the people of Athens. Well, this is what he's talking about here, and that's verse 2 when he says he sent Timothy, you know, to see about their welfare. And then in verse 3 he says, "So that no man be disturbed by these afflictions." Oh, well, let me just back up that verse 2. "And we sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter may have tempted you and our labor should have been in vain." Now, you know, he says a mouthful, as far as I'm concerned, in these verses 3, 4, and 5. Because, first of all, remember, when he went to Thessalonica, apparently, from what we read in the book of Acts, Paul was only there for about 3 weeks to a month. And then he got ran out of town. But the Lord was really prospering Paul when he was in Thessalonica, because a number of Gentiles became Christians. They got converted. They accepted the gospel on the basis of what Paul was telling them. And Paul was, when he was in Thessalonica, I mean, he was not just preaching the word, but he was had great power and great authority in what he was doing. I mean, the Lord was performing all kinds of miracles through him. So a lot of people were convinced through the miracles that were being performed through him. But he kept warning them that, look, when you accept Christ, you know, it's not going to be a bed of roses. You're not going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease by any means. You're going to endure a great deal of affliction. And so that's what his main concern was when he was in Athens, he was wondering, boy, I wonder if they've been able to stay steadfast in all of their persecution. And this flies, to me, it flies in the face of this health, wealth, and prosperity crowd that has been around in the church for some time now, that is constantly preaching this message that, well, if you, you know, really have enough faith, then you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be healthy and you're going to be prosperous and everything's going to go your way. I mean, I get a little annoyed with these people because we can see clearly through the scriptures and through personal experience that that's just not the case. I mean, a lot of people who accept the Lord, you know, have a tremendous faith, and yet they suffer tremendously in all kinds of different ways, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, and otherwise, because this is the way the Lord will discipline us or shape us or fashion us or mold us. I mean, look what Paul says here. I mean, I hear this crowd of people, and I've heard this a number of times over the last 30 years, that people say, well, don't ever say anything negative, you know, because the power of the tongue. Have you heard this? The power of the tongue has the ability to create and so on and so forth. And if you speak negatively, negative things are going to happen, so you always need to speak positively. Well, read what Paul's saying here and ask me, and you tell me, does this sound very positive to you when he says, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For what? For afflictions. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Well, you know, the crowd that sit out there saying, well, don't speak the negative because it's going to happen to you, they'll look, read a verse like this and say, well, he spoke a negative, so that's what happened to him. No, that's not the case. The truth is that when we accept the Lord, we're going to be put through a lot of different trials and tribulations and heartbreaks and disappointment and disillusionments and so on and so forth, because these are the things that God uses to fashion and shape and mold us into images of His Son. I mean, common sense tells me that if you accept Christ, and your whole life is just a bed of roses from there on out. I mean, you don't have the struggles. I don't care whether it's in your marriage. I don't care whether it's in your finances. And everything goes along. Is your faith going to be able to grow? To me, you're going to be retarded. I mean, when I say retarded, I mean your growth is going to be retarded. The deepest individuals that I've ever encountered are the ones who have suffered a great deal. And we look around, and I see a lot of shallow people today. And one of the reasons they're so shallow is because their lives are halfway satisfactory to themselves. Sure, everybody has their problems. Everybody has their difficulties. But their whole life is consumed with just sitting in front of the TV in a comfortable living room. And they don't have a fire lit under them. I tell you, you know, when the tribulation comes, things are going to be turned around, because then when people have a fire lit under them, then this kind of affliction is going to drive them to God. And that's the thing that God will very often use in our lives, is affliction. And God is too wise to make mistakes. He's too good to be unkind. So, I mean, He's going to bring these things in our life for the very purpose of fashioning and shaping us and molding us. I mean, this is what He tells us in the Hebrews. I don't want to read the whole thing, but in Hebrews chapter 12, when we do go through afflictions, the author of Hebrews, and I believe it was Paul, he said, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the path of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, he's telling us, I think, very plainly, that when we do accept the Lord, there's going to be a discipline process, because by nature we are selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, and so on and so forth. And simply because you accept Christ doesn't mean that all of a sudden your nature has changed. It hasn't changed. I mean, sure, we become new creatures in Christ, but like Paul says in Romans, he says, we got a fallen nature that is constantly at warfare with our spirit. The spirit lusts against the flesh, or the flesh against the spirit, so there's constant tension that's there. I mean, sometimes that tension gets so bad in my own personal experience. I mean, sometimes I just wish, oh, God, I just wish I could drop dead because sometimes I'm afraid that, you know, the devil's going to get the better of me. And, there's been many, many times throughout my 30 years as a Christian that I've been down on my face and virtually in tears saying, Lord, just take my life rather than ever permit me at a time of weakness or frailty or whatever to sin against you in such a way that would cause your enemies to blaspheme, my weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, to give the devil a victory. Sure, I've tripped, stumbled, and fall all the way along my Christian walk, but I mean, I'm talking about sinning in such a way that would really be a hindrance to other people and a tremendous detriment to my own spiritual walk. So that when you recognize that the need for God to come in and try to take the hammer, the chisel, the saw, the grinder, the sandpaper, the dynamite, whatever it is, to fashion and shape and mold this, he does this through discipline. He does this through affliction, through tribulation, because these are things that really make our faith grow. If our whole walk with Christ was nothing but, you know, like I said, a bed of roses, our faith wouldn't grow. We wouldn't need to grow. Everything would just go our way. But when you have to live by faith, that's when you have to trust God. I mean, just like with Job. I mean, Job was a righteous man. Nobody even compared to him. In God's estimation, there was none like him in all the world. And yet, look at the afflictions he went through. And he came through that even a better man than what he was when he went into it. I mean, so we're all going to experience affliction. And anybody who tries to sell you that bill of goods as far as health, wealth, and prosperity, that's just, to me, a lie right out of the pit of hell. And it's going to disillusion people, and it's going to discourage them, and they're just going to give up if they buy into that bill of goods. Anyway, he says in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should have been in vain." You know, here again, what I see in the scriptures constantly is one admonition, one exhortation after another, after another, after another, that basically boils down to the fact that, hey, don't take your faith for granted. Don't take your spiritual destiny as a matter of course. It's basically, hey, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I realize that I'm probably really in the minority here, and I don't want to argue this point, but I'm just going to throw it out anyway. The fact that I do not believe in once saved, always saved. I don't believe in this doctrine of eternal security. But for those of people who do, all I can say is, hey, we can agree to disagree. Because to me, that kind of doctrine is marginal, is peripheral. In other words, your salvation doesn't depend upon whether you buy into that or not. And I know I'm in the minority. Okay? But I know this. For 30 years I've been preaching, hey, it's not once saved, always saved. You've got to live it. Okay, don't kid yourself to say, oh, all I need to do is accept Jesus Christ and then live your life the way you want it. That's not going to get you over. But I feel like this. If I get to heaven and I find out that for 30 years or more, I've been teaching the wrong thing. I've been wrong. That you do have eternal security. In other words, once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you accept Christ, you know, there's no chance of losing your salvation. No chance. If that's true, and I get to heaven and I find out, well, I've been teaching the wrong thing, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think for one split second that I'm going to feel bad about that. I don't think for one split second I'm going to feel like, oh, I misled anybody. Because in a way, I don't feel like I have. And I'm not trying to cover all bases. I'm just simply saying, you know, I'm preaching it or teaching it the way I see it. And I've read this book backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. And I just see if you take every scripture in light of all scripture, there's a dark, solemn warning there that says, hey, man, teach the truth. You call it like it is. Because I'm telling you right now, when I say don't believe in once saved, always saved, or don't believe in this eternal security, well, nobody can come back to me and say, hey, well, you misled me and I'm in hell because you have. No.
So you're saying that somebody who does teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved, how can that cause somebody to...
Well, okay. Yeah, well, that's a good question. It unconsciously gives people a license to sin. That's what I mean by that. It misleads people. They say, hey, I accepted Christ at this youth conference. I went down, I accepted him, but now I still want to live in this state of adultery or fornication or homosexual lifestyle or whatever you want to, whatever it is that you're doing. I don't care if you're robbing banks. You know what I'm saying? If you put your trust in the fact that I accepted Christ, you know, when I was 12 years old, 18 years old, and now I'm living like the devil, but I still believe that I'm saved because of eternal security, then you've been misled. And I think you've been misled because you want to have been misled. It's not that people who believe that intentionally mislead anybody. But to me, you know, it really unconsciously gives people a license to sin, saying, hey, you really don't have to take your salvation that serious. All you have to do is accept Christ, and then there's no way you can lose it. Well, I think you have to take every scripture in light of all other scripture, and to me it strongly suggests that you don't take it for granted. But like I said, for those that hold to that doctrine, all I can say is I disagree, but we can agree to disagree. Because I know that a lot, most people hold to that. I don't. And I'm going to go to my grave preaching against it. But at the same time, that if you hold to that doctrine, fine. You want to preach that doctrine, fine. As long as you're living it, then I have no concerns about your salvation, as long as you're living for Christ. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on that tangent, but when Paul is saying this, verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should have been in vain. I mean, to me, that's a dark warning. These people accepted Christ. It's just like what Christ gave the parable of the sower of the seed. He said, some seed fell on rocky soil. He said, that was where, and the birds came and ate it up. He said, that seed is the word of God. The birds represented the devil, snatching it away. He also said, you know, some seed fell on shallow ground. And immediately it took hold. And immediately it began to sprout up. But because it was in shallow ground, when the sun arose, which he said was like persecution and difficulties and tribulation and so on, people gave up. And he said, some seed fell among thistles and thorns. And it grew up. But the problem is it got choked out by the thistles and thorns representing the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. How many people today grew up and accepted Christ, but their lives today are completely choked out? But then he says that other seed fell on good soil and they ended up taking root and producing 30, 60, 90-fold, 100-fold. Well, that's why I think it goes right along with the fact that what Paul is saying here is he was very concerned that these people who accepted the Lord could have forsaken him because of tribulation or whatnot, and then his labor would have been in vain as far as he was concerned. Then in verse 6 it says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And again, I think the admonition there, or you know, the inference there, I think is very, very powerful. First of all, he said when Timothy came back, I mean, he was overjoyed. And even though he was experiencing all kinds of distress and affliction himself, he was really comforted by the fact that they remained faithful and they remained strong in their faith. I mean, that is a comforting thing. I don't know how many converts I've had over the years who have since fallen by the wayside, but you know, thank God, at least there's been a number of converts who have gone on to become pastors or ministers or missionaries or evangelists or whatever. And that's very, very encouraging, in spite of, you know, a lot of people who have given up. But he says here in that verse 8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Again, that word, that conjunction or whatever it is, if you stand firm in the Lord. I mean, there's still that implication that you may not stand firm in the Lord. So you got to hang in there. And in verse 9, it says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. I mean, this is a prayer of his for these people. I mean, apparently he didn't know them for that long, but they really had bonded in the spirit, and he constantly interceded for them, constantly prayed for them, and that he wanted to see them face to face to complete what was lacking in their faith. And if I'm not mistaken, we did go through the book of Acts. Eventually, Paul did get back to Thessalonica. In spite of the thwarting of the devil, he eventually got back there. And he said he wanted to get back there to do what? He said to complete what was lacking in their faith. What suggested to me is, again, when you accept the Lord, it's just the beginning. There's a growth process that's never going to end this side of eternity. the old adage is the biggest room in the world is room for improvement. And I feel like if you are the same spiritually today that you were last year or the year before or 5 years ago, there's something radically wrong with your Christian faith. I mean, there is. Because it's like a child that is, his growth becomes retarded when he's, let's say, 3 years old. And 6 years later, he's still got the mind and the body, the emotions, the mentality of a three-year-old. Then you know that something is radically wrong. Well, how many people are in a church today that are like that? So when Paul is talking about making up what is lacking in their faith, what is suggested here very strongly is that there's a continual need for growth and maturity in our Christian walk. And we're just not going to get it unless there's a concerted effort on our part every single day to, you know, follow Christ, to obey Christ, to make time for him as far as prayer and as far as fellowship, as far as reading his word. These are the things that are going to make the difference as far as our spiritual growth is concerned. He also says in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." Now this chapter 3, it's only 13 verses, but I think it's what he says here, especially in the conclusion, it says a mouthful. In verse 11 it says, "For now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men." Now, look what he's saying here. I mean, when you just read it, it could sound almost a little redundant, a little trite. But you got to look at what he's saying, because it's, to me, it's so filled with meaning, with purpose, with significance. When he says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." The suggestion there is, hey, we have to grow not just in and of ourselves, but in our relationships with other people, and especially those of with our own faith, there's that need to increase and abound for love for one another. And here's the thing. The Bible talks about how God's love is perfect. He makes it rain upon the just and the unjust. And the commission that we are given by God is to love one another as we love ourselves. I'm telling you, can you imagine what the world would be like if everybody, just everybody who professed to be a Christian, not everybody in the world, but everybody who professed to believe in Jesus Christ, were to love their neighbor as herself? Can you imagine what this world would be like, or this country would be like? I mean, here we got the number of people in this country is something like 96% of the people in this country claim to believe in God. And among them, almost about 90% claim to be Christian. Well, my gosh, why are we up to our eyeballs in so much violence and so much hatred and so much racism and so much, you know, lying and cheating and stealing and conniving and immorality? And the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Why? Because if people would just love their neighbor as they love themselves, what a tremendous difference this would be. But who's obeying that? So, I mean, this is what I mean when you read something like this, verse 12, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you." That takes the Holy Spirit to do it, and that takes, you know, a lot of times of dying to yourself. And you know what? Here's the thing. It's always so easy to love those who are lovable, isn't it? I mean, I wish I could just surround myself with people all the time that I just really, really like being around. But that's not the way God works. He's always going to have somebody, if not a whole bunch of people, but he's always going to have somebody that's going to be a thorn in your side, always. Why? Because this is the person that you're going to have to learn to love, even though you don't like him. There's a guy at work. I've worked with him for many years. I do not like him. I tell the Lord this every day. I do not like this guy. I do not like him at all.
Right.
Okay. Right. I can't. I make it. What's that?
Not in the check stand. Not in the.
Right.
In the liquor department.
Right. So the very fact that I do not like him, it prompts me to pray for him every day. So every day I just pray for his salvation. I pray for his spiritual, temporal needs. I pray that God will bless him. Because because I don't like him. But I feel like through the power of God, I can love the guy. And that's what I try to do. You know, I just avoid talking about him. But I like to just avoid him, period. Because I just, you know, some people you like, some people you don't like. And I don't like him. But I figure, I'm not told to like the guy. I'm told to love the guy. So with God's grace, I can love him. But that's what it's going to take, God's grace. But then it says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound for love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you. And this is what I mean. God will always put us in situations where it's going to be difficult to love certain people. I mean, even in a marriage. I mean, it would be great if you could just always see eye to eye on everything and always just, hey, you know, meet each other's needs without a hassle, without a problem, right? But it ain't never going to happen because you don't see eye to eye. But again, you got to die yourself in order to really be able to love in that sacrificial love that Christ is talking about. So, I mean, it doesn't just have to be with a neighbor you don't like or an employee you don't like. It could be people that you love, okay, in your marriage or whatever. But this is what you got to do. You got to do what? You love for another, for all men. I mean, you got to abound and increase in that love. And that, the way you abound and increase in love is that you die to yourself to meet the other person's needs or to put the other person before you or to love them as you love yourself. And that takes the Spirit of God working through you to do it. There's no question about it. Then in verse 13 it says, so he may be established your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. This is what God's discipline is all about, trying to establish our hearts, trying to fashion, shape, and mold us to be, you know, into images of His Son, to prepare us for a time when He does come back. Not just if He were to come back in the clouds with the saints, but hey, any of us can go at any time. So, I mean, are you going to be prepared to meet Him when you go, whether you die tomorrow or to die tonight or when He comes back next week? Are you going to be prepared? Because that's what He's saying, that He's trying to establish our hearts unblameable for that time. And unblameable means that we are in a position to meet Him, that we are covered under His grace. And it was what we told Him, I think, in by the Apostle John. He says that, you know, we want to be in a situation where we won't shrink back when He returns. In other words, if Christ were to come back right this instant, I would say, hey, this is a good time for Him to come back, isn't it? Right? But now, if you're going to go out there and get rip-roaring drunk, it would be a very bad time for it to come back for you, right, at this particular time. But anyway, you know, it's just common sense. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah. Well, going back to what you said earlier, and you said that Samson was disobeying over and over, so God left him. But isn't, like, every person disobeying over and over and over?
Well, listen,
that's a good point.
Okay, we're all sinners. Okay, we all stumble. We all sin. There's not a day that goes by that we don't sin somehow, some way. Okay, whether in your thoughts, your deeds, what you fail to do, so on and so forth. Because this is what we are. We're sinners. But what I'm talking about is just an act of your will where you're doing something disobedient to God. Okay, and you're living in this sin. See, the problem with Samson is he was living in his sin, and he kept through constant disobedience. There came a time when God left him. So there's a difference when you are practicing sin and living in sin. Then eventually God's Spirit is going to be removed from you. But then when you stumble or you fall, even if you fall into serious sin, if you pick yourself back up and repent and ask God's forgiveness, you know, you can go on. But if you start living in sin the way Samson did, eventually there will come a time when, you know, the Spirit of the Lord will leave you. I'm convinced of that. Anybody else want to add or share?
Yeah,